All right, welcome everyone. A little scattered around, but it's good to have you here. From a week of not working a lot and eating more, it's been a good week. On Wednesday, we were with Sarah's family, and last night we had our own immediate family time together of Christmas, and then today, for lunch, we will be at Melita's for the Esh gathering. And there's others of you, too, that are going to have family get-togethers today. It's a great time, and I know also, I think I mentioned it to Joe Miller the other, was it 2 weeks ago, when he mentioned that we want to pray for those who are depressed during Christmas time, those who have broken families and relationships. And I realized that how God spoke through Joe that day, because there's so many that would like to have family. They say they see movies of families during Christmas time, and they see pictures, and it all is about family. And a lot of those don't have that and probably never will. And so they get depressed and discouraged, and then try to find something to fill that void. Times they will go by impulsively things, and later on the bill comes, and it just balloons and snowballs and gets worse and worse for them. So let's pray for those even today who don't have family, who don't have brothers and sisters and family times like that, moms and dads. It's good to be here today. It's good to have traveled a lot since the last time that I spoke, and today we are going to continue in the book of John, chapter 1, and I've titled this message, Our Sin Bearer. Now, first I want to kind of mention the things that I noticed in this passage, and then I'll read it, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, and we're going to start in verse 19 and go through verse 34, the section of Scripture that I want to preach about today. Things that I noticed in this particular section of Scripture, number one thing, and I believe this is the apex of this section, is in verse 29 when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's so central to our faith. It's so central in my everyday life, is behold the Lamb of God. And we almost can't just say that without stopping with the word behold. Now, either we behold the Lamb of God, and he has taken our sin away, or we are the opposite of what it talks about in verse 11, where it says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." You are either one or the other. You either have received him or you haven't. You're either born again or you're not. You're either on the way to heaven or on the way to hell. It's just two things, two different. And so I believe that that is one of the things that stood out to me anyway today in this passage here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Another thing that I noticed is that in verse 28 it talks about this happened in Bethany, particularly what we're talking about today. And I believe the whole of chapter 1 happened in Bethany. Now, I saw Bethany when I was in Israel. It's east of Jerusalem, east of the Mount of Olives. And the day that we were there, we walked down to the Jordan, and it was hot. It was muggy. And the flies were like almost incessant. They were just, they would land on your face, and it was just a regular, what we call a fly here. It wasn't a mosquito. It wasn't that pretty there. It was a place where you could go down into the Jordan River. They made steps down into it to where you could become baptized. The water was very muddy. It was very rushing there at the time. But in Bethany, there was a couple other things that happened there. Mary, that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were at. where Lazarus died, and Jesus went to his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. That was in Bethany. Simon the leper lived there in Bethany. And this was 2 or 3 miles east of the Mount of Olives, what they would call a Sabbath day's journey. Another very significant thing happened there is where when Jesus ascended, after he rose from the dead 40 days later, that's where he ascended from and went to sit on the right hand of the Father. And that is where, at least close to that area, is where he's going to come back. Okay? Let me read to you what it says in Zechariah 14, verse 4. And this, I believe, will happen. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lives before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half will move southward. That's right in the vicinity. It's not exactly right in Bethany, but it's in that area where Jesus is going to come back, literally, I believe, and stand on the Mount of Olives. And it talks about that the Mount of Olives are going to be split, and we always think about a mountain or when something is split, there had to be an earthquake to make that happen. That could be, I don't know, but at least it does say that it's going to be split. And I believe, as I've read some history, that there is a vast reservoir of water underneath the Mount of Olives, underneath Jerusalem. And what I believe is going to happen is that this water is going to come up and it's going to run down through the Kidron Valley and it's going to go all the way down. This is a massive amount of water, but it's going to clean out the Dead Sea and there's going to be life in there again. And there's going to be like vegetation and whatever around that Dead Sea. That's what I believe. These things happened in Bethany, where we're talking about today. Okay, a couple other things that I noticed here in this scripture, this section of scripture, that 3 times John says, someone greater than me is coming. You see the humility of John, verse 15, 27, and verse 30. Twice John said, I didn't recognize him, and twice he said, I have seen him. Particularly in verse 32, I believe that he didn't say the exact words, I have seen him, but he said he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him, verifying who he was. In verse 17, it talks about the law was given by Moses, grace and truth are realized in Jesus. And that's interesting because there's something about a law, and that's why Jesus had to come to fulfill the law. A law of itself cannot assist you in living it out what it requires itself. Does that make sense? It just is something. It's like a law. It says, do not do this. Cannot help you physically not do that. So we needed Christ to come and fulfill that law, which in Romans 8:3, it says exactly that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Thank God for Jesus. All right, I would like to read now this section of Scripture, starting in verse 19. Let me get my glasses on so I can see a little bit better. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but he said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. They asked him, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or Elijah or you're not the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. How beautiful that is. How wonderful it is when for John to say that. I'm going to go back here a little bit and talk a little bit about who sent the priest and the Levites. It's interesting that only Levites are priests. So it's interesting how he wrote that. But the Jews sent these people, I'm not sure how many guys there were, but people that came to John and was asking these questions. But they were from Jerusalem. It seemed like if there was people coming from Jerusalem asking questions about who you are, what you're doing, it carried more weight because they were from Jerusalem. They were from the city of David. And I believe that it could have been the Sanhedrin or part of the Sanhedrin or somebody who sent this delegation to talk to John about who he was. And these were Orthodox people, steeped in religion, knew all the rules and the laws, all the things, all the laws required, but wasn't able to help you do that. But they were well versed in those things, and they just came to him asking me, who are you? And he didn't deny, but he said, I am not the Christ. Was there something about John the Baptist, John here, that that he felt like they were wondering if he is Christ? And immediately he just said, I am not the Christ. Did he act like Jesus? Did he act like they thought that the Messiah would act if he was to come? Did he speak with authority like Jesus did then when he came, when he started his ministry? Did he act like he was anointed, like the Messiah is? Was he humble? I think all of these things are true because God sent John to bear witness of that light, as you see in the first part of this chapter. So I believe he was an anointed one to do this. He spoke with authority. I believe he was humble. But right away, John said, no, I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And he wanted to know if he was the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet, which let me, like Isaiah, let me read to you the Old Testament scripture that they were perhaps referring to, because they would have known the scripture. They would have known the Dead Sea or the scrolls, the biblical scrolls that was written. And so they were well versed in that. And even today, you see the Orthodox Jews, that they have their garb on and they look a lot like Amish people with the round hat, the wool hat, and their beards. And the what looks really strange is the sideburns grow all the way down here. I think that's kind of strange to me. But you see them walking in the old town of Jerusalem. They sit and they learn and they have their own rabbi that they follow. We would see groups of five or six younger men following an older man that it was their rabbi, their teacher. But even in this, I believe, in this time in Bethany, that was happening. So they would have known the books of Moses. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18, I believe, is what they were referring to when they say, are you the prophet? Because Moses wrote this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So John is talking these kind of things. He's talking spiritual things. And so they were wondering if he was that prophet that Moses talked about. And he said, no, I'm not that. I'm not him. And they say, well, who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. They just now, I believe, at a point saying, well, just tell us who we are so we can go back and we can tell the Jews, the Sanhedrin, who you are. So he said in verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, I don't think this is talking about that there's a crooked path that Jesus is going to come walking on and John is supposed to bulldoze it straight. It's not talking about that. What I believe it is saying is what he was quoting Isaiah the prophet. He's saying that exactly there in Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5. It says this, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, be a forerunner or a somebody who speaks for me that I am coming. It's basically what it's saying. Tell people, I am coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and every hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Tell the people, I am coming. That's what John the Baptist was doing there. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. And then in verse 25, we go down there and we see that they begin to challenge him. These few men, or whoever, however many they were, they ask him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? And why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah or if you're not the prophet? And John answers them. He doesn't really, I don't think at this point, gets to the actual answering that question until the next day. But at this point he says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He kind of gets to the place where he's answering their question, but he really didn't until the next day, which we pick up then in verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. That was the reason that he was baptizing, so that Jesus would be manifested to Israel. Now, I want to go back to verse 29 here. And it says that John saw Jesus coming to him. Has that happened to you? Have you seen Jesus coming to you? Obviously not in a bodily form like we see each other. But has something happened like that to you and I? If not, then look for it. In verse, let me go over here to verse, it's not in our text today. Well, I noticed this in verse 46 where Jesus had that conversation with Nathanael. 47. And there it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Now, I realize that because of the way that it reads there, in order for us to see Jesus coming to us, well, let me say this is a different way. In order for Jesus to see us coming to him, he has to draw us. I've said this before, there's no way that we can become born again or desire to be born again unless he draws us first. It's impossible. He is actively involved. His grace is actively pursuing us all the time, and even after we're born again. But in order for us to see Jesus coming towards us, he has to woo us. To me, that is so amazing because he does that. We are not able on our own to be drawn to him unless he draws us. When I was on the Sea of Galilee this couple weeks ago, we were only on the boat for about a half an hour, but we had time to just reflect, just to sit, to walk around on the boat. There's only six of us plus our tour guide that went with us. And he was playing, the captain of the ship was playing worship music, and it was just one of those times. It was absolutely, I don't know, there's no word. It's captivating. It humbles you. It's kind of what happens when you get to Israel. It's home. It's home for me, for us, for those of us who are his children. And it draws you. It's like, ah. And even more so for, I believe, who are bloodline Jews, when they get there. It is home. It is a place of refuge. It is a place where Jesus is going to come back. I'd love to be there. I believe that when Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives, the whole world is going to see that somehow, by faith, by iPhone, TV, the news, something, and it is going to be so huge, it is going to be so massive news that everybody's going to be drawn to some kind of device to see this. I'd love to be there in person. But on the Sea of Galilee, there was just a point in time when the presence of God was there. I know it was. I thought about Jesus coming on the water, walking, and more than ever, it just seemed like he's a friend. He is my friend. It was so incredible. The beauty of that is that can happen here. It doesn't have to be on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't have to be at home in the kitchen. It can be wherever he draws you, and you will see him. It is so amazing, that relationship with God, the living God. And this is the Jesus that John was speaking of, and that his own received him not. And it seems impossible for me to think that, but for many years I did. I didn't receive him. We are all guilty of that. We all have come short of the glory of God. But he constantly woos us. He constantly calls us. Sometimes more than others, sometimes more intentional or more, it's more intense when you see him coming to you. And then he'll see you coming towards him. And then there's a relationship. And oh, how beautiful that is. Well, let's get back here to where John was saying, verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And I had to wonder, is there something, like he was saying, for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Is there something more significant about the water baptism that we even do here, that perhaps I take for granted, or maybe I don't even realize what happens when one gets baptized? Does it take away the sin when we either hold you under water, or if water is poured on you, does it take sin away from you? I don't believe it does, but something happens in the spiritual world. Something happens when you are baptized. Something happens when you're born again, and then it is a continual grace upon grace. But what happens? I believe it opens up a spiritual conduit, if you will, which allows one to see spiritual things. And more than just spiritual things, it opens up a conduit to his fullness, more so than just being born again. It opens up and it becomes more wider and deeper, and he brings himself and he gives of himself. In verse 16, it says this of the first chapter. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What I love most of all about this section, beyond what I had mentioned as the apex, which is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is this, what John said in verse 34. I myself have seen. Oh, hallelujah. I myself have seen. I testify that this is the Son of God. Have you seen? Have you seen? It's more than this logos, this word. It's rhema. It's something that comes as a revelation to you about Jesus. And our lives are all in different places. Our spiritual journeys are all in different places. Some of you have went through a lot more heartaches and trouble than others. And it has caused you to cry out to God. You have felt His drawing. You have sensed it. And you have seen, without any doubt, you have seen Jesus. You have seen the power of the living God. And if you haven't, you're born again. You continue to apply yourself to His fullness and keep journeying and believing, and it's a by faith. Have you seen and have become a witness that this is Jesus? I believe when our faith in the living God is continuous, when Christ, whom we have seen, we continue to believe in that, His grace is incessant. It continues. It is uninterrupted. It is perpetual. It is unbroken and it is unending. It is always and forever there. As long as we have faith. And sometimes it wavers. It does for me. Sometimes I waver in my faith. And sometimes I go about and I take care of things in the daytime, never acknowledging Christ. And I believe those times are where we don't really feel the grace because we haven't acknowledged. I haven't acknowledged that Jesus is whom I serve. Most days I do, but there's times when I don't. I just go about my work. I do things and I figure things out and I never ask Christ to lead me. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. His grace is unbroken and unending. Jesus, our sin bearer, is our friend. God bless you. And Christopher will come and lead us in some singing. And if you have anything you want to share or testify, he'll give you that opportunity. God bless you.